Luke chapter 21. Jesus, in this great Olivet Discourse, it's called that because he spoke this great sermon on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the glorious Temple Mount, all the buildings in all of their splendor. In verse 12, Jesus says, "But before all this," if you look in the verses preceding, great signs in heaven Jesus has spoken about. But before you get to the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and all of those things that Revelation speaks about, before all this, in this day and age, what? "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." These words of Jesus make a powerful difference in the day and age in which we live. These words of Jesus make a powerful difference in times of uncertainty and danger. These words of Jesus give us hope and courage. They offer the perspective of eternity on the trials and the persecutions and the difficulties of this life. They point us to an ultimate victory. I'm reminded of a story that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells. I came across it in his series of messages on Romans. You've heard me reference him from time to time. In his day, he was nationally known. He had a national radio broadcast. He was one of the great evangelical leaders, not just in America, but in Europe as well. Died in 1960. In the summer of 1939, this is the story he tells. He was preaching in Scotland. He had a series of weeks where he was going from various churches, various Presbyterian churches. He was a Presbyterian pastor and scholar. And while he was preaching in Scotland, his family was in France, enjoying some weeks of vacation before they headed back to the States, back to Philadelphia. Well, the summer was coming to an end. It was getting later in the month of August. And his preaching schedule in Scotland from church to church, that was pretty much at an end. He had one more message to bring. That was at a Presbyterian church in Belfast, Northern Ireland. But he had several days before he needed to be in Northern Ireland. And so he decided to cross the English Channel and spend a few days with his family in France. Well, late August of 1939, Europe was in turmoil. And there were rumors of war on every hand. In fact, as he got on board the ferry to cross the English Channel, the official who stamped his passport said to him, "Things are so uncertain and volatile in Europe. If you're thinking about being in Northern Ireland for Sunday morning, I don't know if you're going to get back, if you're going to make it." Well, he had hardly gotten to France when on a Friday morning, early Friday morning, September 1st, Hitler invaded the country of Poland. Well, immediately Dr. Barnhouse turned around and headed back to the coast of France to catch a ferry back to England. And as he traveled to the coast, there were signs of war everywhere. Church bells were ringing in every village, every town. Trains were jammed with soldiers being mobilized to head to the front. He got on a late night ferry where the captain said to him, The Prime Minister of Great Britain has issued an ultimatum that if Hitler does not withdraw from Poland immediately, Great Britain will declare war on Nazi Germany. Well, he arrived in London, and he discovered there was just as much chaos in London as he had seen in Paris. Railway platforms were jammed. Many families were trying to get their kids out of London, fearing London would be under attack. Children were weeping as they were being sent away from their families out into the countryside to try to find a place of safety for them. It was chaos in London. Well, he managed to arrive in Belfast, Northern Ireland, on Sunday morning. He got there at 3 a.m. There was only going to be a handful of hours till the worship service was going to begin. And the pastor of the Presbyterian Church that he was to speak at in Belfast said to him, "Thank God that you're here." He said, "I pray that God will give you something to say to the lads. This may be the last sermon that some of them will ever hear." So the service that morning, with just an hour or two of sleep, the service got underway. And just before the order of service, just before Dr. Barnhouse was to step into the pulpit, an elder handed a note to the pastor. The pastor read it and passed it on to Dr. Barnhouse. The letter said, "No reply from Hitler. The Prime Minister has declared war." He had a hand for like 2 minutes to walk into the pulpit. So what do you say? He took as his text that morning Matthew 24, the exact parallel passage to Luke 21. And he focused his remarks, his message, on what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in verse 6, something that Jesus says in the Luke passage as well. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." That was his text on September 3rd, the Sunday Great Britain declared war on Germany. And he said to the congregation, "Sirens will sound," he said, "but do not be alarmed. Soldiers will be mobilized. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers. Do not be alarmed." And he proceeded with a whole litany of items, each time repeating that phrase of Jesus, "Do not be alarmed." And as the tension mounted in the sanctuary, Barnhouse stopped and said to the congregation, "These are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God." But because Jesus Christ is God, because he is the Lord of history, he's the Lord of every, and I want to stress the word every, he is the Lord of every circumstance in life. Nothing happens apart from his knowledge and apart from his will. And in the midst of all things as they unfold, those who know the Savior, those who know the power of his resurrection, that they understand, and I hope you understand as well, that no event, no matter how difficult, no matter how terrible, can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. As you recall from last week, the verses immediately preceding our text, Jesus summarizes a whole series of fear-provoking events that can end up filling us with terror. He gives examples of what these events are. He starts in verse 9. He talks about violence, riots in Portland, Oregon, burning down blocks in Minneapolis. I'm paraphrasing what he's saying, but these are the kinds of things he's talking about: violence, war, unrest. He says there will be pandemics, there will be coronavirus, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, and he gives us just several examples of those kinds of things. But then we come to our text and Jesus says, "Oh, but that's not all. That's not all. If you are a believer, in addition to all of these things that I've given examples of, the days preceding the end are going to be marked by hostility. They are going to be marked by opposition, by persecution, and yes, even martyrdom. I hope that you understand, and I'm sure most of you do, that persecution of Christians is not just a fact of ancient history. It continues to be a reality in our world, even at this very moment, literally. I have on the wall of my office a map that is printed periodically by Voice of the Martyrs. And I have the map on my wall right sort of over my desk so that it's there as a constant reminder to me to pray for persecuted believers. And what's significant about the map is it's color-coded. Depending on the severity of the persecution in a particular part of the world, there are different shadings, different colors to indicate that. And Voice of the Martyrs has designated somewhere in the ballpark of 35 to 40 countries with the highest designation of persecution. Hostile is the word that they use. And they define a hostile country or territory this way. It's a place where Christians are routinely persecuted by family, community members. Oh, wait, doesn't that sound like our text? Oh, yeah, I guess it does, doesn't it? By family, by community members, and or extremist groups because of their witness. 35 to 40 countries. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus prophesied it would be so. In the upper room, the night he was betrayed, John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I went to the website Open Doors USA. I check that website periodically. They are a Christian watchdog group. And in 2021... here is their estimate for this calendar year. Around the world, Open Doors USA says, more than 340 million Christians. Let that number sink in. More than 340 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution just for following Jesus. And here are their statistics as best they can compile them for 2020. Here was last year. Last year in our world, 4,761 Christians were martyred for their faith. Last year alone, 4,488 churches and Christian buildings were attacked. Last year alone, 4,277 believers were detained without trial or arrested or sentenced or imprisoned. And Open Doors USA always ranks what are the 50 worst persecuting countries in the world. They put them in order one, the worst, number 50, maybe not quite as bad. And tragically, again, this year, as it's been for many years, North Korea is far and away the worst, most terrifying place to be a Christian. And among the top 10, virtually all the rest are Muslim-majority countries. So you hear that, it's all far away, isn't it? I mean, how many thousands of miles is North Korea away from us? I mean, these Muslim-majority countries, they're like on the other side of the world. It's too bad, but I don't really worry about it. Seems far away. But what I want to ask you this morning, is it probable that even here in America, we as Christians in the days to come will find ourselves facing growing hostility, growing antagonism from an increasingly secular and anti-Christian society, and yes, federal government? And the answer is an absolute yes. I hope all of you are familiar with the Equality Act, one of the most perversely named pieces of legislation. It's passed the House. And one of the reasons why radical leftists in the Senate want to get rid of the filibuster is so they can pass it with 51 votes and Biden says he'll sign it into law. This has to do with girls' sports, I mean all kinds of things, which are beside the point this morning. But one Catholic author put it this way. He describes this Equality Act as the most comprehensive assault on Christianity in America ever written into law. He's not exaggerating. I would say, as a church historian, it is the greatest attack on Christianity in the West since the year like 364. This Equality Act is horrifying in its implications. Let me read you out from an email from Franklin Graham. He's not exactly some conspiracy theorist, you know, living in his basement, tapping away on his computer. Franklin Graham describes the possible effects of the legislation this way. He said, the Equality Act would designate schools, churches, and healthcare organizations, put St. Andrews in that, as, quote, public accommodations. That's the poison right there in this legislation, part of it. So what this means, Franklin Graham says, is schools, churches, and hospitals would then be forced by the federal government to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. This Equality Act would force that upon this church and St. Andrews and every church in this community and in the nation. Franklin Graham goes on to say, and I'm not reading his whole email, this is just a couple points out of it, is the federal government would use this law, whatever the state laws are, this would trump every state law. It would strip Christian and other religious ministries of their right to hire people of shared faith to pursue a shared mission. If somebody who's gay applied to be youth director and you said, because that's the case, we're not hiring you, you'd be in immense trouble with the federal government under the Equality Act. Franklin Graham says, can you imagine a Christian organization being forced to hire people hostile to its deeply held beliefs? That's what this law would do. Let me read you something from the Alliance Defending Freedom. It's a religious liberties group. Here's what they say. The Equality Act could forbid churches and religious nonprofits from requiring their employees to live out their religious beliefs about marriage, sexual morality, and the distinction between the sexes. So if you found somebody on staff was living in a way contrary to the scripture, and you tried to say, this is contrary to the Bible, we are asking for your resignation, you would come under the weight of the federal government. You can't do that. That's discrimination. Goes on to say, churches would be required to open their sex-specific facilities to members of the opposite sex. You couldn't say, the women's bathroom is on that hall. If you tried to say that, you'd come under the weight of this act. This is where we're headed. Let me read something from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Again, not hardly a, you know, some right-wing conspiracy group. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, it would force, among other things, they say, religiously operated spaces and establishments such as church halls. Oh, our Grace Connection next door. It would force religiously operated spaces and establishments such as church halls to either host functions that violate their beliefs or close their doors to the community. United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Do some of you remember the primary season for the Democratic Party back in 2019? One of the candidates of like, what was it, like 19 of them that were in all the primary contests before it got weeded out down to Joe Biden. Do you remember Beto O'Rourke from Texas? For a brief time, he was one of the candidates for President of the United States. And in October of 2019, he argued that the U.S. government needs to take away the tax-exempt status of any religious organization that opposes, among other things, same-sex marriage. He would extend it to transgender rights and all of those things. And this is a candidate for President of the United States. And when he was asked about it, he doubled down on it. Here's what he said. There can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution or organization in America that denies the full human rights. Ah, those are the code words for all kinds of corruption, isn't it? That denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of everybody in America. What I've read you this morning are just examples of, illustrations of where we are headed as a country. Make no mistake about it, we are in steep spiritual decline, and my own conviction is in irreversible. In irreversible spiritual decline. What is it that marks our culture? We are materialistic. We are entertainment obsessed. We are arrogant. We are decadent. We celebrate and embrace sexual immorality and perversion of all kinds. There's no sense of common ground in this country anymore. I hope you understand that. There's no sense of community in the most profound sense of the word because we've cast aside the notion of absolute truth. We are afflicted in this country with the poison of political correctness on every hand. We live in the midst of a cancel culture which will only get worse. So here's my question for you, and I challenge those of you in confirmation class, I hope you remember the brief version of this I challenged you with some weeks ago at the end of confirmation class. In the years to come, when our culture and society and government becomes more thoroughly anti-Christian, when government persecution of churches and religious organizations becomes stronger and becomes institutionalized, as it surely will, when there is a threat of property being confiscated, assets being seized, onerous tax burden put upon churches and parsonages and all of those kinds of things, when it affects your job, when it affects the schooling of your children going on to college, when all of these things happen, what then? What then? Will this church, to say nothing of the Christian church in general, will this congregation, when that day comes, try to find a way to go along to get along? Will we compromise our beliefs in order to keep our tax exemption, in order not to have our building shut down, or whatever it might be? To avoid persecution, will we find some way where we can rationalize our way out of persecution? And what about us as individual Christians? Will you and I deny Christ in order to get ahead, in order so that my job isn't affected, my income isn't diminished, or whatever it might be? Or will we as Christians stand strong and courageous and give witness to Christ, face whatever comes, and take the consequences that go along with it? As I told the men's group on our Bible study a couple weeks ago, if it ends up in this country where we lose this building and Grace Connection and the parsonages, if we have to meet in somebody's Quonset hut, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're not going to compromise our beliefs. Persecution and opposition, I assume, I'm trusting this Equality Act isn't going to make it this time. But it's not going to die. Believe me, it's not going to die. And one of these days, this one or something worse will get pushed through. It'll be signed into law. And then let's see what happens. That's where we're headed. Well, thinking about all of these things, I want you to notice what Jesus has to say in our passage. Just let me touch on three things very simply. And here they are. Jesus points out in verse 12, verses 16 and 17, that the future is going to be very difficult for Christians. We've lived in a bubble here in this country for a couple hundred years. The bubble's ready to pop. The future is going to be difficult for Christians. Disasters can overwhelm anybody. Coronavirus, Christian, non-Christian can get coronavirus. A Cat 5 hurricane strikes the Gulf Coast. Your house is a Christian, a non-Christian can be equally swept away. But when it comes to persecution, Christians are special targets. And I want you to notice what Jesus says, that persecution will come from every direction imaginable. Notice in verse 12, notice the words synagogues, the word kings, and the word governors. There will be religious oppression, there will be local and state oppression, there will be federal oppression, is what Jesus says. Persecution by religious and civil authorities on every level. And then Jesus says, you notice down in verse 16, you'll be delivered up even by parents, to say nothing of your neighbor down the street, a coworker who kind of senses that you're one of those crazy Bible believers. Along with all of that, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you, will turn you in if you will. So Jesus says, verse 17, when all is said and done, you'll pretty much be hated by everybody. That's the bottom line. All you think about, that was part and parcel of the apostolic preaching. Like I say, we've lived in this unreal situation in America for several centuries. But when Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary trip, Luke tells us, as they traveled from church to church, here's what they did. Luke says they strengthened believers. This is Acts 14, 22. They strengthened believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying the following, Luke says. What did they say? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. That's why earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus warned people against following him in a rush of enthusiasm. Do you remember what Jesus said? Before you ever sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus," count the cost. Before you ever sing that chorus, count the cost. So why is there hatred? Why is there persecution? Notice the last four words of verse 12 and the last four words of verse 17. End of verse 12, "for my name's sake." End of verse 17, "for my name's sake." All right, and so there's going to be persecution. The future is going to be difficult for Christians, which leads then to this. In the face of persecution, we as Christians are called to give clear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. If the police arrest somebody and they want to question the person or interrogate the person, that police officer needs to read that person his or her Miranda rights. And what is the first sentence of the Miranda rights? "You have the right to remain silent." What does Jesus say in the text? Not so. Not so as a Christian. Jesus says, verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And you can almost sense Jesus putting a huge exclamation point at the end of this, rather than, "Oh no," it's like, "Guess what? You're going to have a chance in an unusual and powerful way to bear witness to my name," Jesus says. And so he says to us, realize when that time comes, you're not simply some kind of defendant, but you are a bold witness for the gospel. And the more opposition you suffer, the greater your opportunities will be. Exclamation point is sort of the sense of this. And Jesus says, when you come, if it comes to like a court hearing, or a court case, something like that. When you stand trial, what does he say? End of verse 14, "Do not meditate beforehand how to answer." That doesn't mean be unprepared, by the way. You remember what the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "Be ready always." For what? To defend the faith, to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that is within you, but do it with meekness, not an in-your-face kind of thing. Do it with meekness and with reverence, with fear. Be prepared always to give an answer. But what Jesus says here, don't memorize or rehearse some little speech to say, "Oh, you're ready to go." But trust that in the moment, I will give you the exact words that you need. Well, does that really work? Well, read through the book of Acts and discover those on trial were never at a loss for words. And so a believer is called to clear witness, clearly defend the faith. But you notice the purpose of it is not to secure an acquittal. Did you notice that? Now, that may happen. If that happens, thank the Lord. But it may not happen as well. All of that is in God's hands. The purpose is so that you clearly, unequivocally, with the power of God's Spirit, stand for and declare the truth of God's Word, to proclaim Jesus Christ in the face of hostility. And what does Jesus promise? I'm jumping ahead for a moment to my final point. Verse 15, Jesus' promise is complete success. Notice what he says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. When I read those words, I think of Acts chapter 7, the defense that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, makes. The chapter 7 is this lengthy, powerful chapter. It is an amazing defense that Stephen speaks. But as in the case of Stephen, and as Jesus makes clear in this text, success in witnessing does not necessarily mean that your words will win the day. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll get out of trouble, that the lawsuit will be lifted, that you'll be released from prison. It doesn't necessarily even mean physical safety. It may mean, you notice, martyrdom. End of verse 16. Some of you, they might even put to death. Well, that leads then to this final thought very simply this morning. The wonderful, powerful news of this passage that runs through this text, it's in verse 15, it's in verses 18 and 19, believers always emerge victorious from persecution. Notice verse 18. This is kind of an unequivocal statement. So you'll be hated by everybody, virtually, verse 17, but not a hair of your head will perish. Oh, that sounds like I, as a believer, will be kept safe. That sounds like deliverance to me, but you can't read it that way because go back again to verse 16. Here's the paradox. Verse 16, some of you they will execute, but verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's the paradox. So what is Jesus talking about? Tie in his words with something he said back in Luke chapter 12. I don't have time this morning to take us there, but if you want to jot down the reference to read it yourself. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Because once they do that, there's nothing else they can do, Jesus says. And in the words that follow up on that statement, in the midst of offering encouragement, in the midst of giving us reasons not to be afraid, Jesus says, remember verse 7, Luke 12, verse 7, even the hairs of your head are numbered. A parallel passage to our text. Now, having one's hairs numbered by God doesn't make you immune from suffering and martyrdom. In that same passage, God watches over sparrows, but the sparrow still falls to the ground, Jesus says. So what is Jesus' point in Luke chapter 12? What is his point in this passage? It's namely this, that nothing happens in your life apart from divine providence. That's what this text says. The promise is that God's will, providential purposes and direction in your life will be perfectly carried out no matter what happens. Do you remember Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1? He was imprisoned in Rome. He was waiting trial, didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1 is that in all things, in his circumstances, as he is imprisoned, waiting his day in court, his prayer was that God's will would be carried out and that God would be glorified, Philippians 1:20, whether by life or by death. Remember that prayer of Paul? How does our text end? by your endurance, by giving witness, by giving testimony, even being martyred, if that's what it comes to, by your endurance, not just kind of, you know, passively trying to bear up under it, but by your faithful witness and by your stand, what does Jesus say? You will in the end gain your life. You will gain that which is truly life. Indeed, as Jesus said earlier, if you seek, what did he say? If you seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will find it. You will keep it unto eternal life. And so that is Christ's message to us today. Times of persecution will come, yes, in our own country. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of it all, through his Holy Spirit, in the midst of every trial. And as we witness for him, God's kingdom come, God's will is done. Yes, even on earth as it's done in heaven. And ultimately, as Jesus strengthens us by his Spirit, this is the bottom line of our text, we will find, no matter what happens, that in the end, we were on the winning side all along.